All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? So my name is Mike. We're going to be continuing in our Disciple the Heart series today. We're getting kind of close to the end of it here. It's been going on for several weeks now. Today, as we talk about Disciple the Heart, we're really talking about disciplines that we can incorporate into our daily lives to walk closer with God. And today we're going to be talking about obedience. And my subtitle for today is Living Without Compromise. And there's a lot of things that come to mind to me when I think about that. And we'll talk about some of those today. One character of the Bible for sure that comes to my mind is Daniel. And I think if you look at Daniel, one thing that really you could define his life by is the fact that he lived without compromise. And so we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1 today. So turn there if you can. If you want to just follow along on the screen, you can do that as well. But we'll be referring back there from time to time to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. So starting in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we can see what's happening here in Daniel chapter 1. First of all, the Israelites are conquered. They've been captured in battle by the Babylonians, and they've been taken into captivity. They've been taken into their the Babylonian land. And the Babylonians are saying, we're gonna teach you the language, the culture, the customs, all of these things. They're really gonna try to indoctrinate these folks into what it means to really be Babylonian. It's kind of like they're taking their brains and saying, let's just erase the hard drive. Let's just reformat it. Forget all the stuff that you knew about being an Israelite, and let's make you all into Babylonians. They even give them new names, right? Forget your old name. Forget that. We're going to give you a new name. We're going to give you a new language. We're going to teach you a new religion. We're going to teach you everything about that. And then what they're going to do, they're going to treat them pretty well. They're going to give them food from the king's table. I'm sure that's better than what most people were eating. And then they're going to, when they're all done, they're going to put them in sort of leadership roles. And they'll be able to kind of keep conformity among the Israelites there to learn the Babylonian ways and kind of stay nice Babylonians. Well, it seems like this strategy is working pretty well for the most part. When they say, you know, here, eat this food, what do the people say? Well, they just, seems like they all go ahead and eat it. And that's, I mean, it's understandable if you think about all that these young men have just been through. They've just been in this. They've been conquered, taken captive. They probably, many of them, lost their family members in the war there. And they're disillusioned. They're beaten down. And they don't really feel like they have much choice. And so when it comes to them saying, here, you need to eat this food, they're just like, okay, whatever. And they just kind of submit to that. But we see something different in Daniel. What did he do? Well, it says in verse 8 that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He resolved not to do that, not to defile himself with the royal food. In other translations, that word is translated purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food, or made up his mind. Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself with that royal food. And if you think about it, it's not really the food, was it? It wasn't that he says, oh, I really just want my Israeli food. But it's really that's the first thing that has come up where there's been a conflict. There's been a conflict between God's law and what the Babylonians are asking them to do. And so he has already made up his mind. He's purposed in his heart, really not just about the food, but he's purposed in his heart, no matter what happens, he's made up his mind to follow God. He's resolved to follow God no matter what. And even though he's found himself in such a stressful situation, you know, he's been given a new name. But, you know, in his mind, they can't erase his past. They can't recreate Daniel. Give him a new name? Fine. Daniel knows who he is. Teach him a new religion? Fine. But Daniel knows what he believes. And he's not going to compromise in those things. He's going to honor God. And as we think about that word compromise, I mean, compromise isn't always bad, right? I mean, you see Republicans and Democrats in Congress coming up to a budget deal or whatever. I mean, those are good things. But when we're talking about our obedience to God, it's an entirely different thing. And if you think about it here for Daniel, the stakes were pretty high. I mean, it's easy to be obedient when the stakes aren't that high. I mean, what could have potentially happened to Daniel by standing up there and saying that we're not going to eat the food? Well, people have been put to death for lesser things in that time period, right? And clearly that is something that he understood could happen. Clearly would have been a possibility for him. But he had already resolved and made up his mind what he was going to do when that situation came up. He was not going to compromise no matter what. Well, I want to share with you another story of a man who would not compromise. And it's from this book here, Uncle Tom's Cabin. I know a lot of us, we've probably all heard of this book. Maybe a few of us have read it. Uncle Tom's Cabin, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, published in 1852. It's an anti-slavery book and the best-selling book outside of the Bible in the United States in the 19th century. And I'll tell you, of course, one of the main characters is Uncle Tom. Now, Uncle Tom is a slave and he's a Christian man. And at one point in Uncle Tom's life, he is put on the auction block. He's actually put on the auction block a few times. But he's put on the auction block at one point, and he's purchased by a plantation owner who's very cruel. His name is Simon Legree, the plantation owner. And Simon Legree believes that slaves are a disposable thing. He treats them as poorly as he can. He doesn't think he should spend an extra penny than he has to just to get the work out of them that he can. And if they die, he's going to buy more. And that's his philosophy in terms of running a cotton plantation in the South. And he paid a good amount of money for Tom. He wants Tom to not just be a slave, but he thought he looked pretty smart. He says, I'm going to make him like a slave driver. That's what they call him. So kind of a supervisor, kind of overseeing the other slaves. That was his plan for Tom. But he starts Tom out just working in the fields, picking cotton, just like everyone else. Well, one day, Uncle Tom's picking cotton with all the other slaves. And one of the slave women looks very weak or sick or something, and she's not keeping up. She's stumbling. She's, you know, barely picking enough cotton to, and at the end of the day, if you don't have enough cotton, if you haven't met your quota for the day, well, you were punished. You were whipped for disappointing in your take of cotton that day. So Tom knew, well, she's not going to make up enough cotton and she's going to get punished. So what Tom does is he sneaks up next to her and he starts like sneaking his cotton into her basket. He starts putting his cotton in there. And then he works really hard and he's able to get enough. And at the end of the day, both of them have enough cotton in their baskets. But Sambo and Quimbo, they are the slave drivers. They're the slaves that are kind of overseeing the other slaves. And they saw what Tom did. And so they go and they tell Simon Legree, the owner, they tell him what happened. They say Tom was giving his cotton to her. And so Legree says, oh, okay. I see. All right. And I'm going to pick it up here with, then what happened next is they weighed the cotton. They weighed the cotton bags. At the end of the day, they all had to watch Legree weigh the cotton. And they weighed the cotton in the woman's bag was adequate. And Tom's bag was adequate as well. But Legree knew, knowing what had happened, he said, it's underweight. And he moved the woman over here to await her punishment. And everyone could see it wasn't, but he knew what happened, so he said, it's underweight. And he moved her to the side. And then Legree speaks to Tom, and he says, come here, you Tom. You see, I told you I didn't buy you just for the common work. I mean to promote you, make a driver of you. And tonight you may just as well begin to get your hand in. Now, you just take this here gallant flogger. You've seen enough on it to know how. I beg master's pardon. Hopes master won't set me at that. It's what I ain't used to, never did and can't do. No way possible. You'll learn a pretty smart chance of things you never did know before I've done with you, said Legree, taking up a whip and striking Tom a heavy blow across the cheek and following up the infliction with a shower of blows. There, he said as he stopped to rest. Now, will you tell me you can't do it? Yes, master, said Tom. Putting up his hand to wipe the blood that trickled down his face, I'm willing to work night and day and work while there's life and breath in me. But this here thing, I can't feel it right to do. And master, I never shall do it. Never. Well, you can imagine with the plantation like it was, Legree ruled everything with an iron fist. And everyone knew if you were to disobey or stand up, they knew that that was just going to have severe punishment. So no one had ever done that before. And Legree, seeing Tom be so defiant like this, it says here, Legree looked stupefied and confounded, but at last he burst forth. What? You blasted black beast, you tell me you don't think it right to do what I tell you? What have any of you cussed cattle to do with thinking what's right? I'll put a stop to it. Why, what do you think you are? Maybe you think you're a gentleman, Master Tom, to be telling your master what's right, what ain't. You pretend it's wrong to flog the gal? I think so, Master. It would be downright cruel, and that's what I never will do, nor begin to. Well, Here's a pious dog, at last, let down among us sinners. A saint, a gentleman, no less, to talk to us sinners about our sins. Powerful holy critter he must be. Here, you rascal, you make believe to be so pious. Didn't you ever hear out of your Bible servants obey your masters? Ain't I your master? Didn't I pay down $1,200 cash for all there is inside your old cussed black shell? Ain't you mine now, body and soul, he said, giving Tom a violent kick with his heavy boot. Now look at what Legree just told Tom. He said, didn't I just buy you? Didn't I pay down all that money, body and soul? But when Tom heard that, he knew that Legree had bought him in terms of his body, but he had not bought his soul. And look at what Uncle Tom says yet next. He says, no, no, no. My soul ain't yours, Master. You haven't bought it. You can't buy it. It's been bought and paid for by one that's able to keep it. No matter, no matter. You can't harm me. And the Grease said, I can't. We'll see. We'll see. Here, Sambo, Quimbo, give this dog such a breaking in. He won't get over it for a month. And here you see Sambo and Quimbo leading Uncle Tom off there with Legree in the background. Now Uncle Tom is standing up for what's right. He's living a life without compromise and putting obedience to God first. And he did that regardless of what it meant to him. Well, let's get back to Tom a little bit later, and let's go back to Daniel. In verse 8 of chapter 1, it says there that Daniel had resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. Now, Daniel could have, at that point, he could have went on a hunger strike and just said, not going to do it. Not going to do it. You can't make me. He could have done that, and of course, if he did, I mean, they probably would have killed him or something, but he could have done that and just become a martyr like that, but that's not what we see Daniel do, is it? No. Daniel is very clear that he wants to maintain his obedience to God, but he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan. He says, well, can you give us vegetables and water just for 10 days? And let's see what happens. Let's see what happens. At least do that. Because remember, the guy said, well, if I just give you water and vegetables, I mean, you're going to end up looking weak and scrawny and the king will have my head. So Daniel understands that he doesn't want to put this guy into a predicament. So he says, give us 10 days and then treat us in accordance with what you see. So what he's doing there with his plan is, well, first, if this plan works, it's preserving himself. He's not going to be, you know, off with your head right then, right? See, preserve himself, and it protects the non-participants. So this official, it's protecting his involvement in this plan. It preserves his influence. If this works, he's going to be able to stay in that high position in that society, and it maintains his obedience to God. You see, God doesn't want us to just obey him and give up. He wants us to be creative, smart, have wisdom, and seek him for solutions. And with his help, we can find them. Well, that's exactly what William Tyndale did. Does anyone know who William Tyndale was? William Tyndale was the first man to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. The Bible had been translated into English previously by Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. But what Wycliffe did was translate the Bible into English from Latin. So he was doing a translation of a translation. But Tyndale, he mastered the written Greek and the Hebrew, and he was able to translate the Bible into English at that time. Now, during this time period, You might find it interesting to note that it was illegal to have the Bible in English in England. Go figure. It was illegal to have the Bible. In fact, the punishment was rather severe. Even if you had a small scrap of paper with a few verses in English in your possession, the punishment was to be burned at the stake. That was the punishment back in the early 1500s for possessing the Bible in English in England. I mean, you would think maybe this would be more like a traffic ticket type thing, but the punishment was very severe. Well, I'm sure you're wondering, why in the world would that be? Well, the reason is the church at the time was very powerful, and they were also very corrupt, and they wanted to keep things just like they were. They wanted to keep their power. They wanted to keep people just in the position they were in. And they knew if the people could read the Bible in their own language, they'd start to see that things weren't really as they should be. So they conducted services in Latin. Everything was in Latin. And the priests could interpret the Bible for the common folk into English. But their rationale was, well, if we let common folk read the Bible in their own language, well, these people don't have any theological training. They'll misinterpret it. And all sorts of horrible things would happen in that case. So that was their reason why it should stay in Latin. But we know what the real reason was. But Tyndale didn't believe that to be true. He thought the Bible should be read by everyone. The Bible should be in our own language. And he got into debates about this. One time with a priest, he said this. I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more than thou dost. What he's saying there is, he's saying that this little farm boy here, once he gets the Bible in his own language, he is going to know more than you, even though you're a priest. He's going to know more about God and about his plan than you once we get the Bible in our own language. Well, of course, if possessing the Bible in English was a crime punishable by death, you can imagine translating would also carry a similar penalty. So Tyndale decided he needed to leave England. And he left England never to return. And he went to Germany. And he went there because he knew in Germany he could translate the Bible into English and it wouldn't be illegal. And he also went to Germany because Germany was on the leading edge during this time period in Europe. They were on the leading edge in terms of the printing press. England was, in fact, at the tail end. They were way behind the rest of Europe in terms of printing. But he went to a place where he had ready access to a printing press. And he translated the Bible into English. And as he did, it was printed and smuggled back into England. Well, you can imagine this didn't go over very well with the authorities there in England. So King Henry VIII had a plan. He said, well, let me try to appeal to him in another way. And King Henry VIII said, Tyndale, why don't you come back to England and we'll make things nice for you. You can be a part of my royal court and advise me and so on. And Tyndale said, oh, that would be lovely. I would love to do that. Will you give me space to do my translations? King was not happy. The king was not happy about this. And eventually Tyndale was captured there in Germany because of the requests of the authorities in England and thrown into a dungeon where he spent the last year of his life cold and in the dark and unable to continue his translating. And then he was ultimately put to death in a similar manner. Here we see a drawing of Tyndale being put to death there. And you can see his final words there, if you can read those. It says, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His final cry was that the King of England would see that people need to read the Bible in their own language. Read it in English there in England. Well, at the time he was put to death, he was only 42 years old. But he had completed translating the entire New Testament and many books of the Old Testament. And the King James Bible that we have today, over 90% of it that Tyndale did, the parts that he did, over 90% of those parts are Tyndale's words verbatim. So the entire New Testament, 90% of it in the King James, is Tyndale's work. Well, it's an amazing story when you think about it. And let's go back and review a little bit of what we've learned so far. So from Daniel and Uncle Tom, we saw that they were not going to compromise when obedience to God was on the line. Obedience was the only option in their eyes. And from Daniel and Tyndale, we see that giving up was not an option. They were not going to just throw up their hands and become martyrs. But at the same time as giving up was not an option, disobedience was not an option either. They were wise. They made smart decisions, and this allowed them to continue to have an impact for God. Now, let's look at verse 15 of Daniel chapter 1. We see in verse 15 what happened. So Daniel and his friends had the vegetables and water for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, what happened? They actually looked healthier and stronger. And I mean, this is the whole part where, you know, Daniel really had to kind of put that into God's hands. And he put it in his hands, and then he was blessed by that. And he did appear healthier and stronger. And we read in the rest of chapter 1, verse 15 and onwards to the end, we read other ways, other things that came out of that. We see that Daniel was given wisdom by God. He was able to understand visions and dreams. He was placed in an influential position in that society for decades. And so as we think about the idea, then we look at Uncle Tom and Tyndale, we see just the opposite. Even though Daniel, we see, was blessed in these ways, in Tyndale and Uncle Tom's life, you know, they have really left an amazing legacy for us. But in reality, the end of their life was not pretty. But as we think about the outcome, we've got to see that in each of these cases, the outcome wasn't what they were thinking about when they had these decisions to make. It wasn't about the outcome. The outcome was left to God. The outcome was put in God's hands. I mean, think about this. Think about Daniel. What if Daniel had just gone ahead and eaten the food? I mean, all the other young Israelites were doing that. They were all doing that. Daniel and maybe his few friends didn't, but everyone else did. What if Daniel just did what everyone else did? Nobody would have been like, he's a bad person, or, you know, everyone else was doing that too. It would have just been like everyone else. They were all young Israelites too. They were all doing it. What if Uncle Tom had just gone ahead and whipped that woman? What if he had done that? Would anyone have been, oh, Uncle Tom's such a sinner, why did he do that? He's so bad. No, they wouldn't have done that. They would have felt compassion for Uncle Tom being put in that situation. They would have felt terrible for him if he had just done it. But it would have been fine. They wouldn't have felt like he shouldn't have done it. They would have been, it's okay, it's okay. It would have been fine. What if Tyndale just said, you know, I can't translate the Bible, they're going to put me to death. Why don't I just become a minister, become a preacher here in England? I could become a seminary theological professor or something like that. Everyone would have said, oh, that's, you know, fine. You're a wonderful preacher. You're a wonderful professor of theology. They would have thought everything was fine. No one would have been hard on them for making those decisions. But this is the key here. They were not excused from obedience just because everyone else would have been okay with it. Just because everyone else would have said, oh, that's fine. Oh, it's, you're in a tough situation. You know, you did the best you could. Everyone else would have been fine with it, but that wasn't what it was about for them. They were not excused from obedience just because everyone else, just because it was the status quo, doesn't mean it was okay for them. Now, as we think about these stories, I mean, I hope they are for you like they are for me. They're very inspiring and you know, challenging for me. But honestly, they're not like really my life, right? They're none of our life. We've never been in a situation where our life is on the line for our obedience, right? Of course. And we probably never will be. So as we think about that, when we think about the decisions we make, I think this verse is very helpful. Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. The little things, the small decisions, the decisions that don't necessarily change the world, these are the things that matter and say a lot about who we are. And you see, this is where it gets a little bit more relevant for us today. We can think about those small decisions, the little things that we do, and we can remind ourselves that we're not excused from obedience just because other people would be okay with what we do. Now, when I was in college, I lived in the dorms. And it was about the end of the year. It was getting to springtime. The year was almost over. I had a midterm exam to take. The exam was at 11:30 in the morning. I had studied hard. This was an important class for me. I really wanted to do well in it. It was, I was prepping last minute, kind of in my dorm room before the test, going over some flashcards and things. And then 11 o'clock comes around. I come out of my room. I'm all ready to go. Test is at 11:30. I just go out into the dorm lounge area. It's empty. Nobody's there. I just go and I sit down and I'm just, you know, trying to just clear my mind a little bit before I go over and get there for my exam, be there a little bit early. So I'm sitting there and this guy, one of the other guys from the dorms, walks out and he sits down on the couch and he's like, "Hey, you know, I wanted to ask you about some of the things that you've been mentioning about the Bible or Jesus." And he started asking me questions about my faith. And now keep in mind, it's springtime. It's almost the end of the year. And I have been doing, you know, things there in the dorms, kind of inviting these guys to Bible studies or different things. And this guy in particular had never had any interest in any of that. Never had. So it surprised me that he wanted to talk about these things. So he's talking to me and he's asking me these questions. We're talking about it. And I'm talking with him, but I've also got an eye on the clock, right? Like, it's 11:15. And we're talking and talking. And then I've got these thoughts running through my mind, like, should I tell him I got to go? I've got a test in a little bit. I'm thinking about those things. And then I'm also thinking, I'm like, wait a minute. It's almost the end of the year. I haven't had a chance like this yet all year. And I could surely tell this guy, "Hey, I gotta go take this test. Can we talk later? Let's do this this weekend. Can we do that?" And he would have said, "Oh, sure, yeah, definitely." But I thought, you know, if I do that, there's a good chance we won't ever have this chance again. So I sat there. We talked. He kept asking me more questions. I told him more. 11:25, 11:30. My exam's all the way on the other side of campus, by the way. 11:40. We finally wrap it up. And I get there as fast as I can for my test. It's in this big lecture hall. I get there. Everyone's, you know, dead silence. Everyone's taking the test. And we're doing these tests like they did back then. I don't know if you young people know about these, but these forms... We have these forms that you had to fill in the letters with a pencil. And so I ran there, I got into my seat, and then I realized, like, I don't even have a pencil. And that's how frazzled I was. And I go up to the front, and like the teacher's aide is there, whatever, she's like, you know, here, gives me a pencil. And I go back, and I'm taking this test, and I'm running so far behind, I don't have time to finish. And anyway, I eventually get my grade and I got a C on that exam. I was pretty disappointed because I thought, you know, I knew that material well. I knew I could get an A, but I got a C. And so I did some, you know, kind of working things out a little bit. I said, well, if I can really do well on the final, I can get a B. I can get a B if I do that. I said, well, you know, as I thought about the decision that I made, I thought, well, you know, the best I can do now is get a B in this class. I thought, well, but I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because, you know, what I had wanted to do that year was make a difference for God in that dorm. I wanted to be a light for Him there. And if it cost me a grade every now and then, I was going to be okay with that. Now, any spectator, anyone out there that would have seen this or known what was happening, no one would have criticized me. No one. For saying, hey, I got a test in a few minutes. Let's take this up later. Oh, sure, okay. No one would have said that was you're being a bad person by doing that. No one would have said that. Perfectly appropriate, perfectly acceptable to do. But I had to think about what God had really called me to do. And if it was going to cost me a grade, I was going to be okay. And you know what happened at the end of that semester? I was so surprised to see that I actually earned an A in that class. I was surprised. And for me, it was just a way for me to just feel like God was telling me, you did the right thing. You did the right thing. If I had gotten a B, like I said, I would have been okay. I would have been okay. Because the outcome isn't what matters, right? The outcome isn't what matters. We've got to leave that to God. And so, in conclusion, we've got to make up our minds to live a life without compromising in our obedience to God. And doesn't only mean avoiding like sinful activities. But it means that higher standard of being obedient in all things. We've got to resolve to live a life without compromising in our obedience. We've got to be smart about it. We've got to be creative. We've got to ask God for help when we're in difficult situations. But we leave the outcome to Him. We do our part, we leave the rest to Him. Because the outcome isn't what matters. Our obedience is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the examples in Your word of people like Daniel, who even when their life was on the line, did what was right. They didn't stand down. They didn't back down. But they did everything that was in their power to live a life of obedience, a life without compromise. We thank You for the example that You've given us there. We thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would help us, even in the little decisions we make every day, to live without compromise. Live in obedience to You. In Jesus' name, amen.